Acts chapter 11, verses 18 through 21. This is the word of God. And when they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. If you see in your Bible, there are two main sections in this chapter. Verses 1 to 18 is simply Peter going back to Jerusalem and telling the church there what had happened with what we saw last week, the vision of Cornelius and the opening up of the gospel to the Gentiles. And then verses 19 to 30, we see the church just continuing to go into all the world, expanding its reach and preaching the gospel. And so this afternoon, I want to submit to you that there's a connection between these two things. This is not incidental. By the Spirit of God, Luke is writing these two stories, whether they're perfectly chronological or not. One necessitates the other. And what that means is, when the church received the truth about what God was doing, it empowered their mission even further. When they received the truth in verse 18, then they glorified God, that God had granted the Gentiles repentance, it revitalized them for the mission of God. Let's ask God's blessing on his text today. Father, please bless this word to our hearts. As we look through it verse by verse, may the Spirit of God do what no other author can do and speak to us, convict us, and grow us in faith in Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What you believe, they say, determines what you do. What you do exposes what you actually believe. If you believe that your fellow man, your neighbor, is created in the image and likeness of God, then likely you would treat him or her with dignity and respect. To fail to treat others with dignity and respect is to betray that you probably don't believe that the image of God resides in that person. Because what you believe determines what you do. If you believe that eating right is good for your health, then you will watch what you eat. To fail to do so means that you don't really believe what you say, or at best, you don't care about your health, because what you believe determines what you do. If you look around the world as a believer in Christ, but you believe that the evil in this world is just too much to handle, and society is beyond repair, and people are beyond saving, then likely you're going to grow apathetic toward the Great Commission. And you will look for ways to survive instead. But if you believe that Christ is alive and well, that he is seated on his throne, and by his Spirit he is actively calling people to repentance and faith, placing them in a new community, the church, which is his bride, for his glory, and you truly believe that, then you will quite naturally lead a missions-centered life. You will be mission-minded. You will prioritize the kingdom, because what you believe determines what you do, and what you do is motivated by what you believe. And so today's text comes in two parts. Verses 1 to 18, the church would come to believe something. Something new about God. Something about God they had never really thought about. And because they came to embrace this truth about God, it would fuel their mission in a way that would become more global, more powerful, more expansive than ever before. If we, as a church, want to renew our minds to the mission that God has for us, it will not be found in some new program or some manufactured enthusiasm. It will be found when God's people come to believe God for who he is and recognize what God is doing in this world and simply choose to get on board with the mission of God. So let's look at this text. Verses 1 to 18, the believers in Jerusalem embrace the inclusion of the Gentiles. This is what they come to believe. Last week, just to recap, we were in chapter 10. Chapter 10, we saw that God had given a vision to Cornelius, a Gentile. He had given a vision to Peter, the Jewish believer, brought them together, and then Peter preached the gospel sermon to Gentiles. For the first time, a whole group of Gentiles, not proselytes, but Gentiles, the ones who were thought of as unclean and other and foreigners and strangers to the commonwealth of Israel. And they all came to faith in Christ. And God gave a sign that he was legitimizing their faith by pouring out the Holy Spirit on them. And Peter said, if God has given them the same Holy Spirit that he's given us, who are we to stand in the way of God? But that was miles away, right? That was miles away. That was in a whole different region, in Joppa. But what about the believers back in Jerusalem? That was a church made up of all Jewish believers. They had to hear this report. And what would they think when Peter came back and told them what just happened with the Gentiles? Well, that's what we find here when he comes back. Look at verses 1 through 3. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. Now just stop right there. It sounds pretty exciting, right? They just heard news. We hear news all the time instantly, right? For them, news doesn't travel so fast. So probably a couple days later, somebody came and told them. Over in Joppa, the Gentiles heard the word of God. Sounds exciting, right? Last week, we were excited about it. In chapter 10, it was the opening of the gospel to the Gentiles. So what's their reaction going to be? Well, verse 2. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party, that's the Jews, criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Bunch of party poopers, huh? They received the word of God. That means they accepted the Gentiles, that the gospel was true. And Peter comes back to tell them what happened. And the first thing that they say is, we heard you were at a Gentile's house and ate with them. This is the party of yeah, but. You know people like that? Maybe you or I have been like that sometimes. If someone gives you good news and you're like, yeah, but. Kind of spoiling the cause for joy, right? These people in Jerusalem, at least in this moment, they are incredulous. They are cynical. They are skeptical. They are accusatory. You, Peter, look what you did. You went into the home of a Gentile. Sounds a lot like the spirit of our age. Cynical. Accusatory. Sarcastic. But before we get too hard on them, understand the context in which they lived. Remember from last week, as far as they knew, the restrictions were still in place between Jew and Gentile. Daryl Bach says the Jews' understanding would be that Gentiles needed to observe the law, keep away from unclean food, and be circumcised to show their participation in the covenant. In their view, Peter should have assured that the Gentiles were clean before associating with them. Do you understand that? That they're not getting that the gospel is what makes them clean. That God's pronouncement makes them clean. That we are clean by the blood of Christ. In their mind, if you want to come into our new community, first you've got to obey the law. You've got to be circumcised. You have to clean yourself up. Isn't that what every religion under the sun is teaching? That you have to clean yourself up. You've got to do what you've got to do to make sure you're right with God. And then if God accepts you, then we can accept you into our club. The gospel takes that idea and turns it on its head and says, do not call unclean what God calls clean. God has opened the way for the Gentiles to come into the same church that he's building among the Jews. And it wasn't through circumcision, and it wasn't through law keeping. It was through the sheer grace of God alone. Everybody enters into this covenant with God by God's grace alone. But they didn't understand that. So that gives a new meaning to us. When we sing songs about the blood of Jesus cleansing us from all sin, I know we focus a lot on the blood, but what about the cleansing? Because prior to the blood of Jesus, we would have to find our cleansing in all sorts of sacrifices and law keeping that we could never truly get up to God with. But with one sacrifice, once for all, Christ shed his blood. And if we believe in Christ, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And whoever believes in him is not unclean, but clean. You may not feel clean. You may not feel clean physically. You may not feel clean spiritually. You may not feel clean mentally. But if you're in Christ, there's no shame, no condemnation, no guilt, and he has called you clean. Now, Peter maybe doesn't understand all of this yet, but he knows God's doing something. And here he comes into the, you know, his home church, Jerusalem, and they're saying, you ate with Gentiles. So what does he do? He doesn't argue. He simply testifies. He gives them a report. He basically says, well, let me tell you what happened. And then that is enough to persuade them. Now, how does Peter do this, right? There's basically three parts. He wants them to know that he had a vision from God. He wants them to know that the meeting was ordained by God. And then he wants them to know that the Spirit of God fell on the Gentiles. So he's just going to recap what we learned last week, but let's look at it. Verses 4 to 10. He had a vision from God. But Peter began and explained it to them in order. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners. And it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. Peter here is simply telling those Jewish believers in Jerusalem that what happened to me is not something that I conjured up on my own. He's even saying to them, in a sense, look, I'm just as awestruck as you, because when that vision came to me, I said, "No, Lord." I tried to stop it. I know what it means to be a faithful Jew. I said, I'm not going to eat anything unclean. But this happened three times. And Peter assures them that it was a vision from where? From heaven itself. Not something he came up with. And so this is Peter's way of saying that this new era of the Gentiles coming in is not man-made. It's God-made. God did this. Now, to further his argument, and to further his testimony, I should say, he tells them of his meeting. So it wasn't just a vision that he saw, but there was also a divinely ordained meeting between two parties. Verses 11 to 14. Look with me. "And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.'" So first Peter says, "Hey, listen, I know this is new, but I got a vision from God." And secondly, he's going to recount God's sovereignty. While God was giving me a vision, just a few days before, God was giving a centurion named Cornelius a vision in Joppa. And while I was still trying to figure out what this vision meant, outside my house where I was staying, Simon the Tanner's house, there's three men coming to see me because they had a vision. You can't make this stuff up. How did that happen? Not a coincidence, but God appeared to Peter and God appeared to Cornelius. And so the meeting itself was ordained by God. Peter here is basically testifying to his church that God is using us to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, and we must go. If they can be saved, then we can have fellowship with him. Remember, their criticism of Peter was about entering their house and eating with them. And he's saying, here's why I did these things. Because God told me. God appeared to me. God appeared to Cornelius. God orchestrated all these things. And then what happened? Verses 15 to 17. Peter recounts what happened when he preached. He says, I began to speak. The Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now here's the key verse in verse 17. This is the only argument Peter makes. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? See, Peter recognized God was advancing. God was moving. God has the prerogative to do so. And I'm not going to stand in his way. It may totally boggle my mind and affect and impact everything I ever thought about Jew and Gentile, but I know this is from God. How? Because I got a vision and someone else got a vision. Because God moved the pieces here and God moved the pieces there. And when I preached the gospel to them, the nail here, the thing that sealed it for me, was that the same Holy Spirit that we saw in Pentecost, that's what it's referring to here, happened on the Gentiles. And if God can bless us in the same way as them, then God must be no respecter of persons, showing no partiality, and allowing into his presence all who will come to him by Christ, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of where they live, regardless of where they come from. If this is what God is doing, as Peter says, who am I to stand in his way? He even recalls the word of the Lord. How John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water, but Jesus will come and baptize you with the Spirit. He's saying this is not something that God changed his mind about, but that God was doing all along. This was prophesied in the Old Testament. Many of us have read recently through the book of Isaiah. And we just finished it last week as a church. Those of you who participated probably saw that there were some chapters that were a little hard to read. But God was naming all these Gentile nations. Why were these nations named as these nations will come to Mount Zion 800 years before Jesus? Because the idea that the Gentiles would receive the blessing is nothing new. It had been prophesied from of old. When God called Abraham and he made himself his people, the Jewish people, he even said to them, you will be a light to the nations. We are the nations. And in Acts chapter 10 and 11, that light has fully dawned upon us. And if God is advancing in this way, if God is working in this way, if God's saying to his church, go globally, across geographic boundaries, across ethnic boundaries, and that's where the gospel should be preached, then who are we to stand in God's way? And indeed, that's the question for us, isn't it? It's a rhetorical question. Because frankly, nobody can stand in God's way. That's a very dangerous place to be. His way is advancing. His way is perfect. And there is no man, no nation, no organization that can stop what God is doing in this world. Don't stand in the way of God. Rather, get on board with his mission. So Peter gives this testimony. He tells them of the vision. He tells them of God's sovereignty. He tells them of the Spirit. Now, what is the reaction of those Jewish believers who at first criticized him for eating with Gentiles? Verse 18. When they heard these things, they fell silent. Isn't that sort of a satisfactory thing that happens when accusers are stopped silent? But it doesn't just end there. See, Peter wasn't looking to just win a debate, right? They fell silent, but then they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Peter didn't have to argue. He simply had to testify to what God was doing. And these Jewish believers recognize now that God is doing this work. Like I said in the beginning of the sermon, what you believe determines what you do, right? And there was a new belief, a new thing that challenged them. That, wait a second, God really is no respecter of persons. God really is a saving men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation. God's mission is much more global, much more expansive, much more boundary crossing, if that's a word, than can ever be imagined. And because of this belief that God is on the move, saving people from every nation, they glorify God. They praise God. Their hearts became changed. Their cynical attitude turns into praise toward God for what He is doing. They glorify Him for the divine initiative of opening the promises of salvation to the Gentiles. And now they realize, they fully realize, that there is virtually no limit to the spread of the gospel. No geographical limit. No ethnic limit. The gospel is truly and fully and literally for all. The Bible repeatedly tells us, especially in Psalms, to praise God for His mighty works. And yes, we rejoice and we will eternally rejoice at the fact that He saved us. But let us also glorify Him and rejoice that He's on the move. That He's saving others. That He shows no partiality. That He is saving people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Not only does this give us more reason to praise Him, but it gives us a motivation for our mission. I mean, at the end of the day, why bother going into all the world and preaching the gospel? Why bother supporting missionaries around the world? Why bother going on Kearney Avenue and handing out tracts if we didn't believe that God was at work? If we believed it was all just resided on ourselves. But if we believe God is at work, if we believe Christ is alive and well, if we believe He's given us a mission that will ultimately end in success, not failure, then we get on board with that mission. As I noted earlier, we will prioritize what we glorify and enjoy. We will do what we say we believe, or we are hypocrites. And when we are truly moved in our hearts by what God is doing in the world, it gives us the incentive that we need to get on board with His mission. All other incentives will fail. Now we'll see what the church does with this newfound belief of God's expansive mission. In the second part of our text, from verses 19 to the end, we see a church that's revitalized as they glorify God for what He's doing in the world. And they are continuing and they are expanding. And Jesus' command in the Great Commission that says, go into all the world and preach the gospel, takes on new life. So let's take a look now at the second part of the text, verses 19 to 30. As the church revitalizes its mission. And in revitalizing its mission, I find here four things, at least four things, that they are renewing their minds to. And this might remind you of a sermon preached last year at the end of Acts chapter 2, right after Pentecost. And it said that the early church was devoted. And there were four things they were devoted to: the breaking of bread and prayers and the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And once again, you see here on the outline, preaching the gospel, encouraging one another, teaching disciples, caring for the global brotherhood. Those aren't radical things, are they? They're not new things. I know I sound like a broken record, but all throughout the book of Acts, what we see is God working in extraordinary ways through ordinary means. When we come to terms with the fact that God is sovereign and He is working in this world to save people, it doesn't mean we have to reinvent the wheel. It just means that if we're fueled by this faith in God, we rededicate ourselves to the mission that He's given us in the first place. And that mission involves very simple things: preaching, encouraging, teaching, and caring for one another. Basically doing the things that God told the church to do. The first thing is preaching the gospel to all. Verses 19 to 21. Look at that with me, please. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a number who believed turned to the Lord. This section is sort of like a meanwhile, right? Like meanwhile, back over on this scene. So while Peter was telling the church at Jerusalem all the things that were happening, remember from chapters ago, there was a body that was spread, right? Because Stephen had been persecuted, and we heard that the church had been spread throughout Jerusalem. So remember, there's no text messaging, there's no social media, so not everybody who's out on the mission field is getting word of what's happening. So what are they doing? Well, they're going out preaching. Now in verse 19, we learn that they were preaching only to the Jews, because at this time they had not received word that the Gentiles were a part of this yet. But then verse 20 is the hinge. And starting in verse 20 of Acts 11, you will see missions to the Gentiles all over the book of Acts. It says, there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So at this point, the gospel is going not just to Jews, but to the Hellenists or the Greeks, the Gentiles. It's going to places like Phoenicia. And if you know the Old Testament, that's where Tyre and Sidon were. These were Gentile nations, Gentile cities. Cyprus and Antioch. Just let me give you a little background on Antioch. One commentator says that it reflected a marriage of Oriental and Hellenistic life with Greeks, Syrians, Phoenicians, Jews, Arabs, Persians, Egyptians, and Indians. It was the principal city of Syria, according to Josephus. Zeus, Apollos, Poseidon, and Adonis were all worshipped there. Antioch was a largely Gentile town or city, and Antioch was a pagan city. And here's the gospel in Antioch. The hand of God was upon them, verse 21. The hand of the Lord was upon them. What does that mean? In the Bible, the hand of the Lord is simply His blessing. Just like He says to Isaiah, I will help you, I will strengthen you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Or in 1 Kings 18, the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. Or in Joshua 4:23, it says, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. In the Old Testament, the hand of the Lord signified God's hand of blessing and power on his people as they went into battle. Well, here, His people aren't going into physical battle. They're not carrying a sword and a club or a shield. But what do they have? They have the gospel. And they're going into pagan territory. They're going to places like Antioch, where they worship false gods. They're going into places filled with more Gentiles than Jewish people. But as Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail. And even though Antioch at this time might be held captive by the gates of hell, here comes the church going into enemy territory, and the hand of the Lord is upon them. And what does the Bible say at the end of that section? That many people believed and turned to the Lord. That is the victory. And that is the victory that we long for as a church. We're not looking to overthrow the government. We're not looking to set up our own kingdom. Let God do all of that. The victory is when we go out and preach the gospel, whether we do it organized together in evangelism or you do it with your friends and family, and we see people come to the Lord. When they come to the Lord, they are translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. When they come to the Lord, the Holy Spirit takes out a heart of stone and puts it in a heart of flesh. That is the victory. And we find that victory right here as the church goes out and the church goes global. There is no nation that is so under the hand of Satan that the hand of the Lord can't remove Satan and save souls for His glory and honor. Preaching the gospel to everyone, every nation, to all. But what's the second thing the church does in their revitalization? They encourage one another. Verse 22 to 24. You see, there should be no competition between what happens outside the church and inside the church. In other words, we don't want to be so mission-minded that we forget that God gave us a body that needs to be cared for. We must do both. But we can't be so focused on what's inside these four walls that we forget that there's a lost world out there. And what we see is both. Verse 22 to 24. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. And so, commentators disagree on the chronology of this, but if we take it at face value, Peter already told the church at Jerusalem, remember, the Gentiles are now part of this. So he's telling them, and they're rejoicing. But now, verse 22 says, the report comes to Jerusalem. What's the report? The report is that now there are believers in Antioch. So in a sense, Peter's testimony prepared them for what was happening now in Antioch. So what do? They do what we've seen them do several times in the book of Acts. They send someone as a representative to go see if God's really doing that work. And doesn't have to be an apostle. It could be someone who has good report. So they send Barnabas. We've seen Barnabas before. He's an encourager. He's a supporter of the church. He's a man full of grace and of the Holy Spirit. So Barnabas, knowing that Peter said the Gentiles are open now, the field is open, and hearing that there are salvations happening in Antioch, goes to Antioch, which I believe is about 300 miles away. And what does he find? He finds the grace of God there. Verse 23, he came and saw the grace of God and he was glad. He didn't reject them because his heart was already prepared. He knew God was at work. The Gentiles can believe. The Gentiles are believing. And look, God's doing something amazing in Antioch. And what does he do? He exhorts them to remain faithful to the Lord. He encourages them. You can't just preach the gospel to someone and then leave them there. What does the Bible compare us to when we come to faith? Newborn babies, right? You can't bring a newborn home from the hospital and then just leave them there. That would be child abuse. That would be neglect. That would be dangerous. That would be deadly. In our quest to evangelize people and see them come to the faith, we also have to encourage them, teach them, instruct them, nurture them, that they may grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Certainly, if you're a Gentile coming to faith in Antioch, a place filled with false gods, you needed a lot of encouragement. You just left your pagan lifestyle to follow a crucified Jewish carpenter, one who you believe rose from the grave. Your friends probably were suspicious of you. Perhaps persecution was coming. And so Barnabas says, remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. I'm sure Barnabas said a lot more than that. But this is how Luke summarizes it. And I think each of us, if we're here today and we're believers, we've been believers long enough, we can probably testify that God has sent people in our lives over the years to be a Barnabas, to encourage us when we wanted to give up, to set us straight when we were believing things that were false, to encourage us to be steadfast and encourage us to be faithful to the Lord. If we don't have each other, we are prone to fail. We need each other. We need to be a Barnabas to somebody else. We need to encourage one another. We can't just be so focused on saving souls that we don't nurture the souls around us. And so Barnabas saw the grace of God and he was glad. He was glad and he encouraged them to remain faithful. See, Barnabas comes to Antioch from a church in Jerusalem that is probably 99%, if not 100% Jewish. Yet, he relished in the opportunity to visit this Gentile church and encourage them. Barnabas had a global vision, and he believed that God was at work. And what you believe determines what you do. Thirdly, there's teaching. Teaching is similar to encouraging, but it may involve more, like doctrine and things like that. Verses 25 and 26. Number three, teaching. It says, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Remember Saul? Of course you remember Saul. He's going to be a main event character of the next several chapters, but he was out of the way for a little bit. Now he's back. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So Barnabas doesn't just check in, see the grace of God, and say, "You guys look like you're doing pretty good. Let me encourage you to remain faithful. I'm going to go back to Jerusalem." Rather, he goes and he finds Saul. He brings him, and he stays for a whole year among the Antiochian church as he's training them. I'm thinking at this point, he's probably ordaining elders to ministry. He's giving them sound doctrine. They're learning who Jesus is, his nature, his deity, learning how to follow the Lord. I mean, there's a lot you can learn in 1 year, especially from people like Barnabas and Saul. Please don't disregard, brothers and sisters, the importance of good teaching. If people are going to remain faithful to God, they need sound doctrine. Remember in Acts 2, right after Pentecost, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. But it takes time. There's no express route. I know in our day and age, we love everything instant, right? But it takes time. And that's why they spent the whole year teaching. What happened during that year? The Bible doesn't say. Was there opposition? Probably. Did the church experience some losses, some deaths, some trials, some family issues? Of course. But they were playing the long game here. And we've got to be in it for the long game. We're going to see valleys and mountains. We're going to see victories and defeats. We're going to feel like there's times where God is causing revival in our church, and there are times where it just seems like stagnant. But we got to be in it for the long game, brothers and sisters. If it takes years, let's be faithful. There's no instant success story. And trust me, as a pastor of a church plant, I get plenty of emails about how I can change my church from 50 people to 500 people in 6 weeks. I'm not interested in that. Let's take our time and teach. Let's not gloss over sound doctrine. Let's not disregard encouragement and one-on-one conversations. I know it's simple. I know it's not radical. I know it's not part of the latest trend, but it is what God has exhorted us to do. And what we see here is that God blesses it. Again, verse 25, for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. You and I are Christians today, known as Christians, and bearing that mark, I hope, proudly, because it really is our first identity, right? The Antiochian church, right? A Gentile church in the midst of a Gentile land where there were people over here worshiping Apollos and people over here worshiping Zeus. Those people were known as Christians. Why? Because Christ was their chief identity. This was likely a name that was given to them. That's why Luke says they were called Christians. It doesn't say they called themselves Christians. I'm not sure they knew what to call themselves the first few generations, right? Well, what are you? Well, we're Jewish. We believe in the Messiah. They couldn't, they didn't have a label for themselves, but they were called Christians because they made so much of a big deal about Christ. Because they believed in Christ and worshiped Christ and taught about Christ and preached Christ and sung about Christ and confessed Christ. Christ colored so much of what they did and what they said that they were called Christians. May this always be our identity. May our church be so concerned with preaching Christ and teaching Christ and worshiping Christ that we can only be identified by Christ. Let it be said of us, those people over there at 65 Oakwood Avenue, they're Christians because they're all about Jesus. Preaching the gospel, encouraging one another to stay faithful, teaching the church sound doctrine, and finally, caring for the global brotherhood. Verse 27 to 30. Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Now, let me clarify that again, and I believe we've covered this when we talked about Pentecost. During the formative years of the early church, the Lord used various means to verify his message to the community. And we've seen that in healing, in tongues speaking, in miracles, even in raising from the dead. And it's the same thing here for prophets. This text does not suggest that the office of prophet is a normative office for the church that will continue, any more than the office of an apostle. But it does tell us that in that time period, the Spirit spoke through men in a unique way, and we call them prophets. And prophecy included an ability to tell the future. Now, of course, Luke makes clear in verse 28 that he foretold by the Spirit. This wasn't magic. This wasn't New Age or astrology. This was the Spirit of God giving this man, Agabus, a foreknowledge of something to happen soon. And he was there basically to announce that there was a famine coming. And this famine has been verified by history. Historians record that in the days of Claudius, just like Luke says in verse 28, there was indeed a famine in the Roman Empire. This famine would grip the whole world. And you know from other portions of Scripture how deadly a famine could be. In a largely agrarian society, they don't have access to the things we have in refrigerated foods and processed foods, and they get their food from the ground. And if there's no water to help the crops grow, the cattle dies, the crops die. That's a dangerous situation to be in. So what do these Antiochian Gentile Christians do when this man, this Jewish prophet from Jerusalem, comes to their church and says, there's going to be a famine? What do? Well, it tells us in verse 29, the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Remember, these were Gentile, brand new believers. They had just left paganism to join Christianity. They've been embraced by Jewish believers after all these years. All these years of being seen as outcasts and unclean. Finally, there's a brotherhood there. God's in control. But this might be a little bit of a disappointment, right? I mean, after all, God is working in our midst. He's doing all these things, but a famine is coming? How can this be? But notice that Luke does not give us any account of despair, any account of discouragement. What does he give us in verse 29? But determination. Determination to press forward and determination to help. So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers in Judea. Remember, what you believe determines what you do. When God is your chief glory and joy, it motivates you and compels you to serve. And so the picture I get here is not despair, but rather encouragement. Let's do this thing. Let's get on mission. We can help those Jewish believers, the ones who up until maybe just a few weeks ago counted us as unclean. Let's help them. Let's pool our resources and make sure they have what they need so they can survive the coming famine. There was concern not just for the people in their midst, but for the global brotherhood. They don't know these believers in Judea. They don't know their names, but they know that they are united to them by the blood of Christ. Just like when you and I send money to missionaries around the world who give us reports of things happening and we have no idea who those people are, but we trust that we are one in Christ. And if we have the means, we will help regardless of any ethnic or geographic barriers. And so their belief that God has saved them, their belief that God is doing a work, motivates them to get on mission. And so they hear a famine? Okay, let's send relief to the brothers, our new Jewish brothers in Judea. Let's come up with an efficient plan to get them the relief they need. Think about this. It's going to take planning. It's going to take administration. It's going to take sacrifice. They're 300 miles away, and they can't send it through Venmo There's no cash app, but it's worth it. These brothers, though in a different area than us, and they hold different customs than us, these brothers are our blood-bought, spirit-indwelt family in Christ. And with God's help, we will help them. As Darrell Bach says, the famine relief indicates a complete reconciliation as needs are met across geographical and ethnic boundaries. Don't lose sight of what's happening in this text. This is amazing that Gentiles would help Jews in this way. And it wasn't a program. It wasn't a governmental action step. It was the gospel. The gospel united them in one brotherhood. What an amazing story. It's almost like the story of Joseph when you think about it. Wherein the Jewish people needed to go to Gentile Egypt, not only to find food during a famine, but to be reconciled to their brother Joseph. And here, the Jews at Jerusalem, first they send Barnabas to check on the new Gentile believers. And not only does he find that God's grace is at work in them, but those very Gentile believers are the ones who then help the Jewish believers prepare for the coming famine. That wall of hostility has truly been shattered. And God really is saving people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And He really has made one new man, one new community, the community that is called Christians. How does this relate to us? In closing, we, brothers and sisters, can learn from the early church in so many ways. Let us determine to get on board with the advancing, victorious, global mission of God. What would compel a group of Jews in the first century to rejoice when they heard that Gentiles became believers, even though they were viewed as unclean for generations? It's because they believed that God was actively saving souls for His glory, and they were happy to be part of that mission. Because what you believe determines what you do. What would compel a group of Gentiles in the first century to give of their own time and resources to help Jews 300 miles away to prepare for a famine? They believed that they were true brothers and sisters in Christ, and they were happy to partner with them in God's mission. What would compel Barnabas to go 300 miles to Antioch to encourage believers in a pagan city, then go find his friend Saul, and the two of them staying a whole year to teach? Because of what they believed. They believed that these precious souls were loved by God, and God's grace was among them, and they were happy to partner with God in His global mission. Do you see a theme here? This is not zeal without knowledge. This is not a manufactured enthusiasm. What you see in this text is genuine zeal, devotion, intentionality, and love. And all of that comes from what the early church believed to be true about what God was doing in the world. You see, brothers and sisters, if you believe that the forces of evil in this world are just too much for the gospel to handle, you will live with a defeatist attitude. And being on mission with God won't make sense to you. If you are so enamored with all the world has to offer and its glitter and glamour, then you will live with a distracted attitude. And being on mission with God won't appeal to you. But if you and I wake up to the reality that God in Christ on the cross defeated sin, and there is an empty tomb that proves that Satan and death were conquered, if you actually believe that the ascended Christ is ruling and reigning, if you believe that the Holy Spirit is active and saving people, if you believe that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, and that there is no place on earth, no tribe on earth, no person on earth who is beyond the reach of the hand of God, then you and I can live with a victorious mission mindset. We can preach with confidence. We can love one another with patience. We can find joy and satisfaction with being on mission with God because we know that we are mere tools at His hand's disposal, simply planting and watering, but God Himself will give the increase. And of the increase of His kingdom, there will be no end. Let's pray.